seated. Thank you, team. Almost wanted to cough through that whole song. Crazy. Team Jesus, we're covering a lot, learning a lot. There's a lot to know to be on this team. This is like a team none other have been like this in all of human history. A group of people called for a purpose and a plan, and this purpose is eternal. This purpose is the greatest purpose we could ever have. There's nothing greater than what we have been called to as Team Jesus and as the church. Today we are living in a world where the world is being torn apart. It was lifted up in our prayer service today. And can you turn down those mics? There's a lot crackling. And this week, as you know, we continue to stand with Israel. Lots happening over there. A lot of darkness this week. There's good stuff out there too. People standing for what is right, but there's a lot. So just continue to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Literally, what we are watching is the whole world. This is biblical prophecy. Zechariah tells us that, you know, the whole world is going to be focused on this little, tiny piece of real estate. When you look in the whole world, Israel is so small, so tiny, and the whole world is going to be captivated with that strip of land and with the city Jerusalem, and it's going to become a burdensome stone. And we're literally watching that take place. So keep them in your prayers. We will continue to stand with Israel and bring the truth of what's really happening in the world. Now, as disciples, we're the following that Jesus called us to. He never called us just to be Christians. The term Christian was given to those who followed Christ, but it was given to them by people who weren't following Christ. It was literally to mock the Christians, the believers. They were called Christians because they were following Christ. What Christ called us to is being disciples. And a disciple is a fully sold out, obedient, literal slave to the Master, to our Lord. And one of the main things is to be salt and light, and the Great Commission is to bring the gospel to those in the world. That's why we just had training by Trevor and Randy for 8 weeks of how to open those conversations up, how to get to the point where we can talk to people about the gospel, share the hope in Christ. Now, during that process, when we start engaging people, there might be questions that come back. And it's sometimes questions to get us sidetracked from sharing the gospel. But a lot of times people have legitimate questions because they've heard things. In our society is so pluralistic today. The media, the social media, the information age, they've heard so many negative things, so many lies and incorrect things about Christianity, about the Bible, about God Himself. And so sometimes we're going to have to have conversations and answer people's questions as we try to share the gospel with them. And that's what we're called to do. 1 Peter. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. You know, we are to be able to talk to people what we believe and why we believe it. And so we started a couple weeks ago, you know, after we looked at it, does God exist? We looked at, has God revealed Himself? And one of the ways He's revealed Himself, the most non-threatening way to reveal Himself to all humanity, is through a book. And we know it's called the Bible. So we're good in the section of apologetics. How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? And truly this amazing book. This is I can't say enough about the Bible. And it's amazing because for the first 28 years of my life, I didn't have anything to do with it. You know, I had one, but you know, I didn't care about it. But this last week, I saw this on Fox News. It caught my attention. Depression and anxiety may impact young adults twice as much as teens, Harvard survey finds. says their young adults are struggling with a lack of meaning and purpose. I found that amazing. Right now, we're already dealing with high stress levels and shocking levels of suicide and depression among teenagers, and it can be even worse for young adults, they say. And I found it when I saw that headline, and I'm preparing this sermon about talking about the Bible. It's, you see, here's where we can find our meaning and our purpose is right there. God has given it to us. But in this article, it said, the most common was a lack of meaning or purpose, cited by nearly 58%. Almost 60% of the people out here have no meaning and no purpose. They don't know what life is about. So you got 40% supposedly that have meaning and purpose, while I guarantee you a big chunk of them are finding meaning and purpose in things of this life. And they're going to find out those things don't last. There's only true meaning and purpose when it's found in the one who created you, who gave you life. And if you don't find your existence there, if your purpose in life is anything other than God, you're missing out. You're missing the mark. Also said, one thing that came up in our data is the amount of frightening news. There's this feeling with the young people that the world is falling apart. Yeah, well, it is falling apart. And the Bible says it's going to fall apart towards the end. And God says it's not going to get better. It's going to wax worse and worse. What we're seeing now, it's not going to get better. We might go into a lull between the birth pains where it's not as bad, but it's never going to go back to the way it used to be back in the day when everything was pretty good. Once this cycle starts, humanity is just going to get worse and worse. More wars and rumors of wars. More feeling like the world is falling apart, because literally it is. And then stack on top of that fear where they have no meaning and purpose, and now you have a bunch of people that are so lost. And that's why we're here, folks. God has saved us because He loves us, but He saved us for a purpose. He didn't just save you just to save you. He saved you so that you could turn around and be used by Him to help others. We should have meaning and purpose. We should know as believers what the meaning and purpose of life is all about. And if there's 60% of the people we run into have no meaning and purpose, and then another section of them have a wrong meaning and purpose, we have a lot of work to do. We have a lot of explaining. Because the Bible lays it out. Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. I always think of Arnold Schwarzenegger in that one. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Well, we could have a whole list of people like that, huh? But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Psalms 119 says, through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Meaning and purpose, direction in life is all found in the Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness, that the man, woman of God may be complete. Do you want to be complete in this life? Do you want to be a successful human being? Do you want to be fulfilled, have a fulfilled purpose and meaning of your life? Then you seek the Lord. You seek the Word of God, because it has the ability to complete you. And finally, Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. All of humanity is going to give an account to God. In one of two judgment situations, the judgment seat of Christ, or the great white throne judgment. Meaning and purpose is to know the one who created you, to fulfill the purpose of the way you were designed, to know that path. There's no reason to stumble through life and be unsure. There's no reason to stumble through life and be fearful, depressed. Your Creator wants you to know first Him and what will actually make you happy in this life. So we need to know and be able to share to people how we know the Bible is the Word of God. Five areas of evidence we're going to learn. Someone says, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? Because what have they heard about the Bible? What? It's a storybook full of what? Fairy tales. How many people think fairy tales? I've heard that so many over the years. What else have they heard? Written by man, so it's full of errors and contradictions. Or just mean spirit beliefs. It was Jamie Lee Curtis, the actress, right? Speaking at an event this week. And she was like, you know what the problem is? It's those people who take their Bibles and their religious beliefs to discriminate against other people. Because see, the Bible is written by men who want to discriminate against women, homosexuals, transgenders. You see, and Jamie Lee Curtis said, we need to silence them. She said that in a public speech this week. We got to silence those people who believe in the Bible. See, this doesn't discriminate. It doesn't do that at all. But it does say things that make some people very uncomfortable. What else have they heard about the Bible? Anything else? Used to control people. Was it? Contradicts itself. Very, very much so. The charge is the very first two chapters of the Bible are incorrect. That they contradict themselves. The very first two chapters. So they've heard a lot of stuff. We need to be able to help people understand, because if they're really going to find meaning and purpose, they're going to find the truth of salvation. It's all based in this. This is our authority in life. So the first thing we're going to look at is through all these is the supernatural elements. Then we'll look at all these other aspects. But the supernatural elements of this book that is described as being alive, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Amazing, the description of this book. So let's look at these supernatural elements. Supernatural elements means outside of the natural realm, outside of humanity, God. Supernatural. So against all odds, when looking at this book, here are the supernatural aspects that men could not have pulled off. Against all odds, there's one theme. What is the one theme running through the entire book? Jesus Christ. He is found from the beginning to the end and everything in between. Amazing. One theme, Jesus. No errors and no contradictions. I've been hit over the years with so many people. Oh, here, I'll show you an error. And there are things that look like there's errors and contradictions. They do. They look like there's errors and contradictions in here. But there's not one. I've been hit with so many over the years. People say, ha, I can prove your Bible wrong. Now, most people who say, well, your Bible's full of errors and contradictions. And I've had conversations like, well, yeah, I can't trust the Bible. It's full of errors and contradictions. I'll usually, if I have my Bible, I'll pull it out and say, well, can you show me one? Now, 95% of the people who make that claim against the Bible can't show you anything. They've just heard it, and they're just repeating what they've heard. Every once in a while, you'll run into somebody who goes, yeah, let me show you. And they'll flip to something. You've got to be ready for that. But there are no errors and contradictions in this book. 20-something years now, I've been studying this book. And I've been attacked with everything from start to finish. Like I said, the very first two chapters all the way to the end. There's careful reading and analyzing what's being said. There are no errors or contradictions. 40 writers, kings, farmers, scholars, some not even that educated, wrote this book. You notice I didn't say authored the book. They wrote the book. Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit of God to write. But God used their personalities, their writing styles, just like he'll use you. You don't have to become somebody else for him to use you. He'll use you. He used them to write the book, what he wanted man to know. But they didn't all know each other. But they wrote 66 books that all fit together, that has one theme through the entire thing with no errors and contradictions. Now we're starting to see the supernatural effects of this book, that God authored the book, that God was in complete control in developing this book. 40 writers, 3 languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, over 3 different continents. They weren't even all in the same location when they wrote the book, all the books. And it was over a 1,500-year period of time. So they weren't all alive at the same time when they wrote the 66 books that fit together to make the one. Truly amazing. And tens of thousands of manuscripts, we'll get to in a second. But no errors and contradictions. That should be really mind-boggling, because look what the statistics are. I Googled, how many mistakes does an average book have today? The number of mistakes in a book is on average 2.2 per page. In our modern times with computers and fact checks and word spelling correct, all the things, we still produce books with errors today. 2.2 per page on average. I saw another one that says, is it common for books to have errors? Okay, so here's the deal. In the publishing business, typos and errors happen. No matter how many times a manuscript's been read by an author, critique partners, beta readers, or how many edits it's been through, it's almost impossible to publish a perfect book. So when we say a book written over 1,500 years, 3 continents, 3 languages, 40 different writers, and there's no errors, no book, that's supernatural. Man could not do this. And here's another thing. You'd probably have less errors possible if only one person wrote it. But we have 40. And they didn't know each other. They didn't work together. Sometimes they lived hundreds of years apart. And they wrote a book that fits beautifully together. You know, when you look at the teachings of Confucius or Buddha, the teaching in the Quran by Muhammad, Mormonism by Joseph Smith, you see one book written by one person. How miraculous is that? But when you look at the Bible, that's miraculous. There is a science that we have today called textual criticism. It's concerned with documents written by hand. It's to test ancient manuscripts that we find through archaeology and all, or maybe it's been handed down over the years. But there's a way of studying ancient manuscripts, and then there's a science that's been developed to test them, because if you have a lot of frauds that were made, you have frauds that are made today and copyright infringements and all sorts of stuff, and you have that back in the day. So they've developed this science called textual criticism, where they test. And it's tested on biblical sources. It's tested on non-biblical, secular sources like Plato and Homer. It's a science to test if manuscripts are legit, are real. And when you look at ancient manuscripts, we have to look at scribes. Scribes were people who would take a scroll, say the author wrote the scroll, the original scroll, and he wrote it, she wrote it, whoever may be writing. This could be biblical, this is non-biblical, it doesn't matter. Ancient manuscripts, they take the scroll. Now, they didn't have copiers. They couldn't mass produce these things. These things were very expensive. To own a scroll, you were probably pretty well off. Could be made of papyrus, plants, or it could be made out of animal skin leather. But to write a scroll out, the original, and then to make copies was a very expensive process and a very painstaking process. So you had these individuals called scribes throughout history, getting all the way back to the Egyptians and then all the way through the biblical era into the Middle Ages. And scribes would take an original manuscript. Sometimes it would take up to a year to copy them by hand. And what you learn about when you study scribes, especially the ones that did the Bible, it was painstaking, like I said, where you have to count the letters, you have to count the lines, you have to count the words, and you have to make a copy without error. You're making copies of the original. And they're going to have to be certified. They're going to have to be tested to be a good copy. Now, in some places, some kingdoms, some kings, tyrants, scribes, if you made a mistake copying something, especially if it was a royal decree, you could be executed. If you knew you were copying something and you could be executed if you got it wrong, how much time and effort would you put into it? Max, wouldn't you? Or you could be imprisoned. Or you wouldn't get paid. So you work for a year writing a manuscript out, and you make a mistake, and you don't get paid. Writing manuscripts was no joke. And you see, the original would be used so many times, and during this lifetime, you'd have maybe 10 certified copies of it. And by the time it's been opened and closed, the original wears out. And so it would fall apart. A lot of times they would burn it once it got to the point. But it's okay because by this time, you have 10 or you have 20 certified copies of the original. And that's what textual criticism is testing. And when manuscripts are found, it puts to the test, does the manuscript that we have today, is it really like the original was? And that's what they put to the test. And that's what these scribes were all about. Very serious job. Now, I want to show you some secular manuscripts, non-biblical manuscripts, secular, that have been tested people have said, well, they are what the original is. They are just like the original. There's no question about it. The first one, never questioned, Aristotle's Ode to Poetics. Written around 384 to 322 BC, the earliest copy, AD 1100. There's only 49 manuscripts of it. The gap between the original writing and the earliest copy is 1400 years. So 1400 years for maybe mistakes to creep in, copyist errors, as they would call them. But see, they can test, and they've tested these, that what they have today out of these 49 manuscripts, even though they're copies 1400 years later, they say these are what the original read. And they can prove this. This is a good textual science. Textual criticism is a good science. I have no problem. These are never questioned. Even though the more manuscripts you have, the better you can do the science. But even with 49, they can piece it together. The next one is never questioned is Plato's Tetralogies, written 427 to 347 BC. The earliest copy they have is AD 900. They only have 7 manuscripts of this one. The gap between the original and the earliest copy is 1,200 years. But even with just 7 manuscripts, they say, yes, this is good. These manuscripts are good. Now, let me show you something about the New Testament manuscripts. Now, Jesus was crucified in and around AD 30. The New Testament was written between AD 48 and 95. The oldest manuscripts date to the AD 90s. The second oldest, AD 125. This is just New Testament. We actually have Old Testament that date B.C. But this gives us a narrow gap of 35 to 40 years from the originals written by the apostles. And look at this. New Testament manuscripts. First, we have 17,000 Old Testament. We have over 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Ancient book writing manuscripts, what do you think what group could be tested the most with textual textual criticism? The Bible, the New Testament, because you got so many. It's the most reliable one. It's got the greatest body of manuscripts. And then in 1947, we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, written 2000 BC. Watch this video.
One of the things that came out of that period of time was literature and songs, music. Well, that brings us here to Qumran. Qumran sits on the northwest corner of the Dead Sea. You can see the Dead Sea spread out here before us. But behind us is the caves of Qumran. You can see a couple of the caves here, and there are more caves around the corner and throughout these hills. In 1946, a Bedouin shepherd stumbled into one of these caves and found a number of scrolls. They began to inspect them, and they realized that there were scriptures written on them. They found portions of copies of every single book except for Esther. The scrolls actually went through a number of different hands, but today, if you want to, you can actually go and see them at the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. They have dated a number of these scrolls to the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century B.C. And so in particular, if you think about the time of the United Kingdom, these are copies of the originals that were only placed 700 or 800 years after their originals were written.
How many Old Testament manuscripts do we have?
We don't know the exact number, but they're in the thousands. And some of them are very small, but they can use those to piece together a much larger document. There are some books, though, for instance, the Isaiah Scroll, in which we have an entire copy of that book available to us. For a number of authors that we appreciate, like Plato and Aristotle, we have less than a dozen copies. However, when it comes to the Hebrew Bible, we have thousands of copies of manuscripts. And because of that, we can have an even greater confidence that what we read today when we open up our Bible is accurate to the original writings.
And you think about what that should do for people. I mean, most historians don't question the authenticity of these other ancient works when they have less than a dozen copies. But it comes down to the Bible or the ancient Hebrew or even the ancient Greek text, and we have thousands, if not tens of thousands of copies. That should reinforce or bolster anybody's faith when they come to realize that.
Now, next slide, Levi. You can go to Israel today, and they have a museum. And they have these scrolls that they found in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls. These scrolls predate Christ. The scroll of Isaiah, next slide, Levi. One more. This is the scroll of Isaiah, okay? And Isaiah was originally written, the original, the first copy by the prophet Isaiah was written around 700 B.C. But the copy that they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls is listed at around 125 B.C. So the copy right there was written before Jesus was born. Now that's very, very important. Next slide, Levi. By the time our Isaiah scroll was copied, the last third of the 2nd century B.C.E., about 125 B.C., the book was already regarded as a single composition. So Isaiah was already established as a primary book of the Jews. The copy we have that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls is dated before Christ. And what was so amazing about this copy is that when they wrote it out and they read it and they opened up modern Bibles, Isaiah read just like the scroll. Nothing had changed in 2,000 years. You see, the scribes knew what they were copying, and they took great care. Not because they were going to be killed, not because they weren't going to get paid, because they loved the Word of God, they loved the Lord, and they copied His books. And it got passed, and as God says, My Word will never fade away. My Word is preserved for every generation, because it's a supernatural book, authored by God. And then He worked through men to bring it from one generation to the next. And the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls showed how perfect, from generation to generation, for thousands of years, the Word of God was copied and transferred from one generation to the next. And it's so amazing about Isaiah, the entire scroll of Isaiah, found again, this copy of the original was still dated 125 years before Christ. Because in the middle, not in the middle, but a very important chapter in the book of Isaiah that talks about Jesus so clearly, it prophesies the death of the Messiah, his being rejected and him dying for the sins of the world. Isaiah 53 is an amazing chapter. But today, so many people have not heard it. And especially in the land of Israel. So I have a video here. It's about 10 minutes long, so it's going to take us almost all the way up till we're done. I want you to listen to it. Now, it's all in Hebrew, but they have subtitles. But I want you to understand, the Jewish people have not heard this chapter. Now, again, like most Americans, they haven't read their Bibles. Well, most Jews haven't read their Old Testament. All right, the Talmud. So, they have no idea about this. The only time they hear the Old Testament is if they go to synagogue and hear the reading. And you'll find out that the rabbis stopped reading from this chapter. And you have to ask why. Because this is an amazing chapter. And remember, this chapter that you're about to hear read by Israelis on the street was written from the book of Isaiah, and we have a copy that's 125 years before Christ even was born. Let's play.
פרק אחד בתוך הספר הזה שבעצם היו מקריאים אותו בבתי הכנסת בעבר ואז הרבנים החליטו להוציא את זה מההפטרה. היום זה נחשב הפרק האסור. האם שמעת על זה עוד פעם?
לא שמעתי.
האם את רוצה לראות מה נפטר בפרק הזה?
יש לך את זה?
יש לי פה בטרס. צריך לדעת כמה שובר על זה, האמת.
בעצם בגלל זה אנחנו עושים את התוכנית הזאת, כי רוב האנשים לא קראו את הפרק הזה בכלל, כי לא קוראים את זה עוד בבתי הכנסת.
הפרק הוא ישעיהו נ"ג, מבואה מאוד חשובה על מי המשיח יהיה,
ולמשך 1,700 שנים, מאז שהוא כתב את זה, כמעט כל הרבנים וחז"ל האמינו שזה פרק שמדבר על המשיח. בעצם גם בתלמוד, בסנהדרין צדיק ח', גם ילקוט שמעוני, הזוהר, הרמב״ם, האמינו שהפרק הזה מדבר על המשיח. אז עכשיו אנחנו מגיעים לקטע הכי כיפי, שאנחנו נקרא כמה קטעים מאותו פרק ונראה על מה זה מדבר.
זה וחדל אישים, איש מחובות, וידוע חולי, וכמסר פנים ממנו נבזה ולא חשבנוהו.
הוא היה בזוי ודחוי על ידי בני אדם, איש שידע כאבים ומחלות. הוא היה כמו אדם שמסתירים ממנו את הפנים, בזוי וחסר ערך בעיניים.
שזה מדבר העניין הזה על המשיח.
אדם שכמו שכתוב בזוי ודחוי על ידי החברה.
העם שלנו היה משוכנע שהוא שלנו.
לא יודע למה, לא קיבלו אותו, דחו אותו.
לא חשבנו שהוא היה המשיח.
חולויינו הוא נצר ומכאובנו תבלה.
ואנחנו חשבנו הוא נגוע, מוכה אלוהים ומעונה.
לכן הוא נשא את המחלות שלנו, סבל את הכאבים שלנו, ואנחנו התייחסנו אליו כמו אל חולה במחלה קשה, שאלוהים גרם לו להיות מושפל ומעונה.
הוא לקח את כל הכאב, את כל הסבל ואת כל המחלות עליו. ובכל זאת, אנו דחו אותו.
הוא עשה לנו טוב ובעצם נתנו לו רע בחזרה.
הוא סובל בגללנו, בגלל כל בעצם העבירות שאנחנו עושים, אז הוא סובל את הכאב הזה.
הוא נתן לנו מעצמו, הוא סבל בשבילנו, הוא לקח את המחלות שלנו, את כל החטאים שלנו.
מאוסר וממשפט לוקח את דורו, מי ישוחח, כי נגזר מארץ חיים, מפשע עמי, נגע למו. ויתן את רשעים קברו ואת עשיר במותיו, הלא חמס עשה ולא מרמה בפיו.
בפסוק 12 כתוב, תחת אשר הערה למוות נפשו. מה התוצאה של הסבל שלו בסופו של דבר?
הוא מת.
הוא מת. הוא ימות. עם עשירים. איזה כיף. אני גם רוצה.
אז כי יצר ישימו אותו על דברים שהוא לא עשה, קיבל על זה. מעניין. הוא מת, אבל לא מוות עם כבוד.
קודם כל, האם זה משהו ששמעת על המשיח, שכל הדברים האלה אמורים לקרות לו?
לא.
זה לא.
יש גם את התיאור הזה, לא רק בפסוקים אלה, אבל גם בזכריה, בדניאל, במקומות אחרים. וגם הרבנים העתיקים הבינו שהמשיח אמור לסבול.
והוא מחולל מפשענו, מדוכא מהבנותינו, מוסר שלומנו עליו ובחבורתו נרפא לנו. כולנו כצון טעינו, איש לדרכו פנינו, והשם יפגיע בו את אבון כולנו.
אבל הוא נפגע בגלל הפשעים שלנו, בגלל החטאים שלנו, מושפע נענש כדי שלנו יהיה שלום, בזכות הפצע שלו נפגענו. כולנו עבדנו כמו צאן, כל אחד מאיתנו פנה את דרכו, אבל אדוני הפיל את האחריות על החטאים של כולנו.
הבנתי, על פי הפסוקים, כאילו הוא יספוג את החולי והרוע שלנו, וזה ירפא אותנו, והוא בעצם יהיה בן אדם שנענש, שהוא ייקח על עצמו את כל ה... אוקיי.
ייקח את כל העוונות שלנו, ואת כל המכאובים, ואת כל מה שעבד.
הוא לקח על עצמו את הכל.
שכל החטאים וכל הדברים הרעים וכל העונש הכבד, אלוהים כאילו יכניס את זה באדם אחד.
אז על כל אחד מאיתנו לשאול, האם יש בי חטא?
האם אי פעם גנבת משהו? אפילו משהו קטן או משהו להוריד משהו מהאינטרנט שלא שייך לך?
מי לא?
למשל, האם אי פעם שיקרת?
כן.
בוודאי, כל אחד משקר.
גם אני לא זכאי בזה.
האם אי פעם חמדת?
כן.
ברור, אני חוטא גדול.
וגם לפי התנך, כל המחשבות וגישות הרעות שלנו, כמו הנפיות או הגאווה או כל הדברים כאלה, הם גם מחשבים לחטא. אז אם למשל אנחנו היינו מקרינים כל המחשבות שלך על מסך, וכולם שמכיר אותך היו רואים אותם, היית רואה רק מחשבות טובות שם, או גם כמה לא טובות?
גם וגם, גם וגם.
קודם כל, ברור שתראה גם מחשבות לא טובות, כל האנשים, גם הצדיק שבצדיקים, יהיה להם מחשבות רעות בראש.
אבל היו לפעמים מחשבות שהייתי אומרת, אם היא הייתה נעלמת, זה היה טוב.
אלוהים הוא קדוש וטהור לגמרי, והוא לא יכול להיות בנוכחות של חטא. אז זה בעצם החטא שלנו מפריד אותנו ממנו, ומגיע לנו בסופו של דבר גם עונש. כתוב בחזקאל 18 פסוק 4 שהעונש שמגיע לנו זה מוות. בסופו של דבר הפרדה מאלוהים לנצח. אז בסוף אתה חושב שאתה צריך סליחה וכפרה על החטאים שלך או לא?
כן, 100%.
גם אני, גם כולם בעצם, אין מישהו שלא.
אבל יש גם חדשות טובות, כי אלוהים הוא לא רק שופט, הוא גם אבא שאוהב אותנו. ולכן הוא נתן בתורה את המערכת הקורבנות. הקורבן היה לוקח על עצמו את החטאים של אותו בן אדם. כתוב שהקורבנות יפסקו, ושבמקום הקורבנות שהיו, אלוהים ישלח בן אדם שיקרא המשיח.
שיקח על עצמו את כל החטאים.
וזה מה שקראנו עכשיו. אלוהים נתן לנו בתנך תיאור מאוד ספציפית של מי המשיח יהיה, כדי שנזהה אותו ולא נספס אותו. וכמובן זה מאוד קריטי שנדע מיהו הבן אדם הזה, כי בלעדיו אין לנו את הכפרה והסליחה כדי שהוא ייקח את החטאים שלנו. כתוב בדניאל פרק 6 שהוא חייב לבוא לפני חורבן בית המקדש השני. אז בעצם זה היה ב-70 לספירה. אז המשיח היה חייב לבוא לפני זה, לפי התנך. כתוב גם במיכה ה' שהמשיח הזה ייוולד בבית לחם. וגם כתוב בישעיהו, מה שקראנו עכשיו, ישעיהו נ"ג, שהעם שלנו נדחה אותו בהתחלה, ושהוא יסבול וימות. וכתוב בפסוקים אחרי זה, אחרי שהוא ימות הוא יקום לתחייה, ואז כתוב שגויים רבים יקבלו אותו, והם יכירו את אלוהי ישראל בגללו. אז עכשיו, מהתיאורים הללו, מהתנך, יש מישהו בהיסטוריה שהקשים את הדברים האלה?
אני לא יודעת.
לא, אני לא ידוע. לך ידוע?
יש מישהו שהקשיב את זה?
לא שאני חושב. יכול להיות שיש, תגיד לי עכשיו, אני לא אתן, אבל עכשיו לא עלה לי לראש.
ישו.
שמע, שוב אני חייב להזכיר שאני לא מאמין בזה בכלל, אבל לפי הסיפורים וכל מה ששמעתי, כן, זה מתאים לישו. עשו ממנו איש קטן לאיש גדול, שהוא בעצם כן עשה מעשים טובים, וציע אותו בדיוק ההפך.
תראה, אני מאמין שישוע, שבא לפני חורבן בית המקדש, שהוא הגשים את אלה בדיוק, הוא בא לפני 70 לספירה, הוא נולד בבית לחם, שהעם שלנו דחה אותו, הוא סבל ומת, אבל הוא קם לתחייה, היו 500 אנשים
יהודים שראו אותו חי אחרי שהוא מת, והם כתבו עליו, וגם כמובן הגויים קיבלו אותו כאילו מיליארדים, והמשיח אמר, אני אקח את זה על עצמי, אני, כל הסבל והעונש שהיה מגיע לכם, אני אקח את זה על עצמי. אבל כדי לקבל את זה, אנחנו חייבים לעשות מה שהיו עושים אז. מתוודים על החטאים, מצטערים עליהם, להתחייב לא לעשות אותם עוד, וגם להאמין ולהעביר את החטאים שלנו על אז. רק אם אנחנו נאמין באותו משיח ונקבל אותו, אז הוא יקבל את כל החטא שלנו על עצמו.
לא נראה לי ששמעתי את הדברים האלה בגלל שהנושא מגיע לישו, כבר יש כזה מחסום שלא רוצים אפילו לחשוב על זה, לא רוצים לפתוח את הראש, להיות באמת להביא לזה מחשבה קצת. זה, לא יודע, מסתכלים עליו כאילו, כן, כמו שכתוב בפסוק הזה, שדחו אותו.
Dramatically change our lives. That's the key characteristic when you've become a believer in Jesus. Your life is forever changed. And I love that video for the truth of Scripture being revealed to people right there on the street. And then they must have taken your course there, Trevor and Randy, because somewhere in there he switched it to, are you a good person? You think you're a good person? But just bringing the truth of the Scripture to them and it dawning on them. You see, we have the same ability. You could have somebody read Isaiah 53 about a Jewish man rejected by the Jews, was killed, and you read it, most people are going to say, yeah, that's talking about Jesus. And then you say, you know, this was written 700 years before he was even born. Oh, how do you know that to be true? Well, we have a copy of the original that's dated 125 BC. We got the proof. And Jesus fulfilled Isaiah 53. Just like that young man was doing with his fellow Israelis. So amazing, the Bible. It's been attacked more than any other book in human history. It's been put to the test more than any other manuscript, ancient manuscript, but it's the only one that proves itself time and time again. Against all odds, supernatural elements of the Bible. Next slide, Levi. There is no other book, manuscript in human history that matches the credentials of the Bible. This book that you hold in your hand, that many of us sometimes let dust collect on it. This is the most amazing book in human history. And many times we don't appreciate what we have. For most of my life, I didn't care about this. But it has the ability to complete you, to give you meaning and purpose, to be a light unto your feet. Come on up, team. Isaiah 53. I wanted to end here today. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, our sin, going and breaking God's law. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace. Peace with God the Father. Chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Let's sing this song. Father, Lord, we just overwhelmed when we really ponder what you have done for us. And it's so easy to sing about it. Because there's a joy in us because of what you have done for us. So it's so easy to praise you. But now, Lord, it's time to go live out what you have called us to be. It's time for us to walk the walk. You have done the hard work, and now we are out there to tell people about what you have done. So, Lord, I ask you to help us as your team, as your church, as your people, those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the suffering servant of Israel. Lord, that we go out this week with renewed interest and zeal in what our purpose and meaning is all about. You've given us that. And it's so much more than what this world offers. And Lord, let's take that truth to those who are trapped in darkness still, trapped by their sins, blinded by this world, caught up in the cares of this world. You have set us free, and allow us to see others be set free too, Lord. Help us to be salt and light. First and foremost, to be obedient to you and to bring you glory. And second, to see lost souls come into the kingdom. Let us be faithful, Lord. Let us be a good team today and tomorrow and the next day. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, folks. Let's break out of here and spend some time in the book this week. Because when you sit down with this book, you are sitting down with God. You're communing with Him. Don't go all week without putting some time in this book. Don't let it collect dust. It's too valuable. It's too important. Too amazing to let that happen. All right, folks. Let's break out of here on the count of three. One, two, three. Break. Let's go.